You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Well, we have been in the book of Judges for 8 weeks now. The judges are imperfect people who God has used to deliver Israel. We'll spend the next 3 weeks looking at the most famous of judges, Samson. Some would say that Eli and Samuel, the prophets that we learn about in 1 Kings, are also served as judges, but Samson was the last judge in this period. A lot of people know about Samson because he's big and strong, but Christians often don't really get into the details of his life because reading the details are kind of cringy, almost as cringy as Taylor Swift's newest album. Today, we are gonna look at Judges chapter 13, which gives us insight into Samson's parents. So I'll walk through chapter 13 and then walk through 4 points of application after doing so. And today, if you're here and you are eager and expecting God to work, I certainly hope that that is your posture always and that God, you see his faithfulness. I hope that that's your posture just in general, that you really want to see God work through your life. And what we're going to see in Judges chapter 13 are some ways that God shows his power. So let's begin in chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. After a time of peace in Israel, we see the cycle of judges begins once again. The cycle of judges is sin of God's people, discipline from the Lord, the cry of God's people, and salvation from the Lord. So over and over again in Judges, we see sin of God's people. Then we see God discipline them, usually through some outside people group that begins to oppress them or persecute or come against them. And then we see the cry of God's people for salvation, for deliverance. And again, over and over again, we see God save his people through typically using a judge. Now the phrase here, "did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord," is a repeated statement in this book. And this here in chapter 13 is the last time it appears. Once again, there's a definite article on evil. So it's a specific evil that it's referring to. It's the worship of other gods. So there's all kinds of things that come from worshiping other gods, all kinds of problems that are created. But the root of the problem, the root of the evil is them forgetting God, forgetting what he had done for them, and then living according to the cultures around them. This time, God's discipline comes by the way of the Philistines. The origin of the Philistines is unknown. Most scholars believe they came from the Aegean region. They came to Israel from what is modern-day Turkey and by sea through Crete and Cyprus. Historical records show the Philistines being defeated by Ramesses III. They were the largest opposition to Israel. You read about them throughout the Old Testament until the Babylonians and Persians. So in Judges chapter 13, they begin to oppress Israel for the first time. It's worth noting that there is no mention of Israel crying out for relief here. So this isn't a story of God's people posturing themselves correctly. It's a story of God's posture towards his people. It's what the hymn writer Julia Johnson wrote about in the hymn, "Grace Greater Than All Our Sin." Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. They're sinning, not crying out for God to help. And God postures himself as the Savior. Beginning in verse 2, we see the way God works to save Israel once again. Verse 2, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." We learned that Manoah was from the small town of Zorah in the land of Dan, a tribe characterized by rebellion against the Lord. We also learn his wife was barren and he had no children. Barrenness or infertility comes with a great heaviness. Everyone in this room has either experienced or is probably close to someone who has experienced barrenness. Just like women today, Manoah's wife would be deeply grieved by her inability to have children. This was the primary purpose of a woman in her day. Barrenness was viewed as punishment for an offense against God in their culture. There was a sense of hopelessness and emptiness for Manoah and his wife. But what God can do through barrenness is a theme in the Bible. Isaac, the son whom God had promised to Abram and through whom blessing would come to the world, was born to Sarah, a woman who was barren. Samuel, whom God would use to anoint the first two chosen kings for his people, was born to Hannah, who had been unable to bear children. John the Baptist, who had announced the coming of the Lord himself, was born to Elizabeth, who was barren and well along in years. So it's no surprise to a student of the Bible that Manoah's wife would be precisely the type of woman that God wanted to use to accomplish his plan. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife. His message to her was, you will conceive, like he spoke to Sarah, like he spoke to Hannah, like he declared to Elizabeth. And he gives her instructions to raise the son as a Nazarite. Nazarite comes from the word nazir, meaning to dedicate oneself. The Nazarite vow to which the angel refers to is found in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite was not to cut their hair during the period of the vow, was not to drink any produce from vines, alcoholic or non-alcoholic, and was not to have contact with any dead body. So no haircut, no happy hour, and no funerals. Basically a Baptist youth pastor in the 1990s. Tim Keller points out the purpose of the Nazarite vow was to ask for God's special help during a crucial time. It was a sign that you were looking to God with great intensity and focus. Keeping one's hair uncut and refraining from the fruit of the vine were ways of showing that you were in training toward a goal, he says. By refraining from touching a dead body, you were adopting the stringent rules of ceremonial cleanliness for priests, who were not allowed to touch anything dead because they worked in God's house, the tabernacle at this point in history, every day. So the Nazarite was living before the presence of God every day. For Samson, this was not to be a temporary vow, but this was to be his life. A similar vow would be made by Samuel. The angel states a special purpose for Samson. He says, he shall begin to save Israel. Now notice the lack of finality to that statement. He shall begin to save Israel. Daniel Block writes in his commentary, the announcement is modest and realistic, reflecting what God in his omniscience knows will be the outcome of Samson's life. Samson will only begin the task. The narrator is aware of Samson's limited success, that the Philistines will remain a problem during the 10 years of Samuel and Saul, and that the final solution will not be achieved until the reign of David. Verse 6 tells us that this woman tells her husband about all of this. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. He looked like an angel of God is probably a better translation for us. The mentioning of her saying she did not ask him where he was from and he did not tell her his name shows the awe that she was filled with at the situation and at his presence and at what he said. She wasn't like, first, do you guys sing Bethel songs at your church or not? No, she just ran to tell her husband whom she met. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, and so I appreciate the few people that got the joke. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with a child who will be born. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So Manoah prays for him to return, and he returns to speak to the woman again. Verse 10, so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah was desperate to hear from the messenger of God, and the messenger of God affirms the plan of God to Manoah. So Manoah then asked more about what he is to do with the son that is to be given to him by God. Verse 12, and Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?" A more literal translation would be, "What is his manner and what is his work?" He wants to know how he's to dedicate his child to the Lord that God would be providing in this miraculous way. Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." He reiterates the instructions to the woman. And clearly Manoah embraces this and wants to honor this messenger of the Lord. Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So this request resembles Gideon's request of the Lord in chapter 6, verse 18, when he asked the messenger to stay with him. And the angel's response actually reminds me of the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 1, who God, Joshua says, "Are you on our side or theirs?" And he says, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's army." And he's so focused on his mission and his life, his message being about the Lord's interest. He says, "That's great that you want to be hospitable, but I'm here for the Lord. Just sacrifice something to him." Manoah still didn't fully understand who he was. He's really trying to discern, is this a messenger of God? I mean, if we heard something like this, we'd be like, is this AI? Like kind of that, you know, version. And so verse 17 says, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." Now, there actually may be some elements of pagan influence here, since in that culture, feeding someone, a god or a person, meant they were obligated to you. Likewise, to know someone's name was to know their character, and it established obligations on both sides. This would explain why the angel will not eat with him. And I love the angel's answer, verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Marvelous. The King James Version translates it as secret, and even though that's a bad translation, it shows the mysteriousness of the greatness here. The angel says, "You see that I'm wonderful, you can call me that." And I think there's a point there for us, because sometimes we get hung up on knowing some of the specifics about God. Like we need to look at God's LinkedIn profile before we worship and trust him, even though we clearly see he is worthy of worship and trust. We want the specific details of how God created when we should worship, because it is obvious that God created. We want to name our view on end times when we should worship, because we know that he is the one who will end the times. We want to name our view on soteriology, how men are saved, when we should worship, because we've been saved. What did God tell Moses when he said, "Who should I say sent me?" Do you know? I am. What's your name? Who are you? What should I call you? Call me I am. I am, I am. God is. And so there's a lot more about God, but it starts with there, with the power of God's existence and God's wonder. And so since the angel of the Lord is wonderful, Manoah and his wife sacrificed to God. Verse 19 says, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. This text shows their acceptance of him as wonderful, the one who works wonders. They offer a tribute offering, and then as confirmation of who he is, he returns to heaven in the flame. And they're clearly humbled and in awe of this. We see the fullness of their humility in their conversation that takes place afterwards. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." They recognize the holiness of God. They recognize their unworthiness of being in the presence of God. In Exodus, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." This is why God sends messengers, angels of the Lord, and it's why people don't die when they're hearing from God, because there is a mediator, there is a messenger between God and them. But Manoah's wife corrects her husband's misunderstanding. She says, "We would have already died if that was the case." Verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him." She says, "We won't die because God has declared a plan for our lives here." They give birth to this son. They call him Samson, which means little son, and he was blessed by God. Verse 25 says, "And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." And we'll talk more about Samson and his mission over the next 2 weeks. But in this passage, we see four ways that God shows his power. And again, with it, I hope that you are someone who desires to see God's power at work in your life. And if you are, I think there are things that we can see about the way that God works from this passage. The first way that we see that God shows his power is through eagerness. Through eagerness. Look at verse 8, which shows us Manoah's first reaction to the message from his wife. It says that Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." Manoah's wife tells him what God says, and Manoah prays to God and says, "I believe this, and I want to know what God wants me to do." When the angel of the Lord speaks a second time, we see Manoah has faith. Look at verse 12. Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" He says, "I believe what you say, what the Lord is saying. And so when those things come true, how should this child live? What are we to do with this child? I want to know what I need to do because I trust in you." And we see his humility in verse 17. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" Again, he may have misunderstood the relationship some, but he knew that he deserved this honor. And we know this because of the worship that follows and the fear he expresses. Again, in verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." And so there is this awe that Manoah has at God. And it just continues to build on his eagerness to do what God has said and what God would and to hear what God would say. When Manoah and his wife encountered the messenger of God, there was an eagerness to know what he wanted and to do what he said. God shows his power through eager people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." So Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." But then I often encounter people who say, "I'm hungry and thirsty for the Lord. I desire God. I'm pursuing God, but I am so unfulfilled." Okay, so Jesus says, if you're hungry and thirsty for the Lord, you will be filled. For righteousness, you will be filled. And you say you're hungering and thirsting, but you're unfulfilled. So who's wrong? And as good of a track record as you may have, and that's questionable, Jesus is far superior. So if we are not fulfilled, we are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We might be zealous and hungry and thirsty, but it's not for God's will. It might be masked in spirituality and religion and prosperity and whatever you might say, but we're not really saying, "Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, what would you have me to do? What should be the manner of this child's life?" We are just desiring something that we might want. If you want to see God at work, though, the question is, are you eager to know who he is? Are you eager to know how he works? And are you eager to know what he has called you to do? Are you opening up the word to hear from God? Are you praying and letting your requests be known to God and asking God to speak to you, like sincerely? Do you come to worship as just something to check off on Sunday morning? Or do you come saying, "I'm gathering with the people of God. God, speak to me." Do you gather together with other believers so that you might hear from the Lord? God shows his power through eagerness. A second way that we see God show his power in this text is through willingness. So we have eagerness. I want to hear from God. I want to do what God says. But this is actually the willingness to actually do that. When the angel of the Lord came to Manoah's wife, she was willing. When Sarah heard that she would become pregnant despite her barrenness, she laughed with disbelief. She would eventually have faith, but she initially laughed at disbelief. When an angel told John the Baptist's father that he would have a son, he could not believe it. God would have to shut his mouth to show him. Samson's mother, though, showed complete faith in the Lord's ability to do the impossible. It says, the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. He said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. She believed the word of God delivered through his messenger. Just as another woman, 1,200 years, would say, may it be to me as you have said. She had the posture of, okay, God, if that's what you want of me, that's what we will do. When Manoah says towards the end of this chapter that they are going to die, his wife has an understanding of the Lord's will for them. Verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things or now announced to us such things as these. She says, we can trust what God has said. Let's posture ourselves to do what God has said. And we often think of women acting in fear. And sometimes they do act in fear, like over analyzing the conversations they had this morning or yesterday or 6 months ago. Sometimes they're scared to enter social situations because of past experiences they've had. Sometimes women are, you know, not willing to let their kids try hard things because they're worried about their kids failing at those things and what might go along with that. Sometimes women do not say yes to the thing God has burdened their heart with, because of fear that they're not enough. I mean, sometimes women are afraid in the car and they grab the handle because there's brake lights a quarter mile ahead. I probably shouldn't have said that with my wife in the room right now. But often men operate in fear as well. And it's a godly woman that has to be the one to say, trust God. Remember who he is. Remember during this financial struggle, God is our provider. Let's be faithful. It's often the woman has to say to her husband when they're facing opposition, this isn't a fight for us to fight. God has our back. We can trust in him. It's often a woman who has to say, we need to find a new group. We need to find a new church. I know we just moved to town, but this is an absolute priority for us where we are. It's often a woman who has to say to her husband about their children, they're gonna be okay. Let's be faithful in parenting them the way that we know. We don't have to worry about them missing out on every experience. And this trust in God leads to a willingness to say yes and keep pursuing what God wants us to pursue despite what's going on around us. If you wanna see God at work, are you willing? Are you willing to take the first step even when you can't see the path to the finish line? Are you willing to worship and pray even when your mind is just trying to plan? Are you willing to give when you feel like you need that money? Are you willing to have that conversation when you are scared of the awkwardness and so on? I don't know all the things the Lord is laying before you, but I know God shows his power through willing people. Are you willing? So are we eager and are we willing? These are ways that God shows his power. The third way that we see God show his power in this text might be surprising to you. It's through barrenness. Through barrenness. As I have mentioned, this is a reoccurring theme throughout the scripture. Whether it be literal infertility, an overwhelming enemy, an impossible physical obstacle, or no one to step up and lead, over and over again, the people of God find themselves in a place where they cannot produce what they long for or even what God has told them was to come. And in that place, when the womb is closed, when the door won't open, when the sea is raging, when the prayer feels unanswered, there is the clear revelation that God hears us, that God is listening. In verse 9, it says, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. I want you to think about Manoah and his wife. There's a great emptiness about their life, a great grief about their life. Again, in their day, that was really your legacy, your having children and their children, that was pretty much the purpose of your life. And he heard them. The Psalms echo this again and again, people crying out because they see a gap between God's character and their circumstances. And when we feel this way, God wants us to go to him. He wants us to lift our overwhelmed heart to him in prayer. That is what prayer is in the Bible. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary. He says, we may have relegated God's hearing our prayers to our of course category, but biblical prayers do not regard it as so routine. I'll read that again. We may have relegated God's hearing our prayers to our of course category, but biblical prayers, that's people who pray, do not regard it as so routine. We typically just pray about the things that we know, okay, God's gonna answer this, or this is gonna happen. But rather what we see in the Bible is people, when they have no understanding of how this could possibly happen, they go to God. When you have done all that you can about your situation and there are still enemies, there are still encumbrances and emptiness, God invites you to pray. And God promises that he hears you. He doesn't always remove you from your trial, but he wants to meet you inside of it. And he wants to work in you through it. Eric Redman writes, the Lord hears our prayers regarding the voids we face. His offers of hope are wrapped in his promises to deliver his church. We would do well, therefore, to offer our emptiness as a means for him to rescue people to himself. For some, this will result in the birth, adoption, or foster care of one or more children. For others, this will mean a life of barrenness in which the Lord provides joy, hope, and fellowship through surrendered service to him. All around you right now are people who have experienced God meeting them in the midst of their uncertainty and pain. I want to take a moment to hear from one family who, in the midst of trial and uncertainty, were eager and willing and have seen the Lord move in their lives. If you please pay attention to the screen as we hear from Joe and Katie Cook.
Hi, my name is Joe Cook. This is my wife, Katie Cook, and we have one daughter, Betsy, who's 7, and we just adopted an infant, Grace. We had this ideal picture of what our family might look like. Definitely we're thinking multiple children. And then as life goes along, we had a couple of miscarriages. We were blessed with one beautiful child, but we felt like there was still room in our family for more children, and so we started looking at adoption.
So when we began our adoption journey, we started probably a year ago, and you know, it's a frenzy of paperwork and everything, and then you wait. And so what that looked like for us was probably weekly emails we would get and the option to say yes, consider us, or don't consider us. Some we would get very excited about, some obviously were a definite no for us. And then you would get a no, and then you would get another no, and continually get a no. And it was just very difficult, but we also knew that the Lord had called us to adoption, and we just held on to the hopes, knowing that he would eventually bring the right child into our family. I would say he definitely gave us a sense of peace, just knowing that although in our hearts and our minds we had a timeline and maybe thought things could have moved a little quicker, that ultimately God is in control and has been in control, and just to submit to his plan. And we really found a peace and just really dug our heels into just making the most of the family of three that the Lord has blessed us with. And ultimately just knowing that with each no, it really did fuel our desire and assurance of wanting to adopt the baby. While we were in the waiting season, a verse that I feel like the Lord gave me comes from Psalms 27, verses 13 and 14, which says, I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. And really that just gave me a lot of assurance and a lot of peace, just knowing that even in the waiting, when it is hard, God promises to be faithful and show us his goodness in his perfect time.
God definitely put us in the path or alongside of other families, many other families, at a church before we came to church on Bayshore. And then when we came here, we just saw the heart of really the church for adoptions. Many families have adopted. And it was just encouraging to see that and to see real life practical examples of people living out the gospel through adoption. And we were, it made us excited that, hey, we think this is God's plan for us as well, and to go down that path. So initially, kind of out of the wake of two miscarriages, we just felt that we had still more to give. God had blessed us with a loving home, and we felt like we had more to give as parents to children. And so we started really looking at adoption and just kind of letting our hearts be open to God's will, what that would look like into our lives, so that, yeah, sometimes you get into like the really nitty gritty, like what type of child would you be interested in adopting? And then just letting letting go of that and letting God say, like, hey, this is what I think is the best for you. And it's not going to be necessarily what you're thinking it's going to look like. It may not be the number you're thinking it's going to look like. But just saying, going from a place of fear and then really, like if anything else, having to step out into faith and then just watching God take over from there, and then provide what he knows is the best thing.
So when I think back to just everything that's transpired over the past year, moving to Florida, finding this church, I can just see God's hand through all of it, leading us to a church with a huge heart for adoption and ministry for adoptive families, a life group with probably half couples that have firsthand experience with adoption, being able to fundraise successfully to finance our adoption, and then ultimately just welcoming our sweet girl home a few weeks ago. Walking through miscarriage, it's really hard to see that, or any difficult season that you're in, it's really hard to see God and feel God in those really dark times. But I am confident and assured that he's always working. And even when you can't see it, his hand is right there with you. And I would say, you know, to anyone in a difficult season, there is hope, and God is faithful, and he is working. And sometimes the biggest pain can bring about the greatest joy and blessing in your life.
God. I was good. I've seen that like five times, but you guys are sitting over here right now, so I can't make eye contact with you right now. But just praise God for this sweet baby girl that's in this great home, and her sister, who will also be in that home soon as well. And just thank you for your faithfulness. And I just hope what you took away from that video testimony was not just the end result, but what God did and how he ministered to Joe and Katie in the midst of all that. If you are in a barren place today, if you are waiting and questioning, I cannot tell you what God is going to do, but I can tell you who he is. And I can tell you that he is with you. Sometimes through the miraculous working of his power to change your circumstances, and sometimes by taking the emptiness and filling it with himself. And there's a great lesson here in that the way God shows his power, a way that God shows his power, is through barrenness. Our last point, and we'll close, is this. God shows his power through togetherness. God shows his power through togetherness. Something beautiful about this story in Judges 13 is how God unites Manoah and his wife around his will for them. I think it is worth mentioning that they both have to hear from God first. When we first meet them, she's the one who hears from God, and then he prays that the Lord would come again and speak to him in the same way, and that's okay. A husband and wife should recognize this not as an obstacle or a barrier, but as an opportunity and a blessing. If the Lord is calling you to serve him in some way, it may very well be that you hear that first, and it takes prayer and conversation and counsel and time for your spouse to see it or to even just be okay with it. Since we use the example of adoption, I've heard my wife, Christy, say to families over and over again, specifically women, it's okay that your husband isn't there yet. Give them time. Give the Lord time. If you sense something regarding your children, regarding your vocation, regarding whatever, God needs to speak to both of you. And we husbands have to hear it a few times because we don't listen well. This is just how he works in marriage. God draws us together through the process. And it's not just how he works in marriage, it's how he works in the church. He draws us together around his mission God doesn't speak to one person in isolation. He draws his people together around his purpose so that he might be glorified. If you've ever seen our organizational chart, it shows that the congregation has a shared vision and direction. The pastor or pastors are up on a mountain hearing from God, and we come and tell you what God has said. God speaks through all of us. As we think about our future as a church, anything we move forward to, we don't want it to be the leader saying, see, we told you so. We want it to be God speaking to all of us. And ultimately what God is doing is he's bringing us to a place of worshiping him together. Verse 20, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. They worshiped together. This is what God did in Manoah and his wife. This is what God wanted to do in Israel. This is what God wants to do through us today. God shows his power through our togetherness. Okay, spoiler alert. The parents are going to disappoint us in the next chapter. Samson will disappoint us. But they were never intended to satisfy us. And I'm probably getting repetitive, but like I said last week, once you see the point of all this, you can't read any of it and not see it. Yes, God works and shows his power through eagerness and willingness and barrenness and togetherness. But the ultimate way that God shows his power is through Jesus. That's how we know the power of God. That's how we can trust the power of God. Samson is the only judge chosen before he is born or even conceived. But yet Manoah's wife is sterile and remain childless. And as I've said, God often works in the world through a child whose existence, humanly speaking, is impossible. These births point us forward, of course, to the most special of all birth. I know it's not December yet, but we're allowed to celebrate Christmas year round. Mary's pregnancy was impossible for a different reason. She was a virgin. And in the birth of Jesus, the degree of miraculousness goes off the charts. For all the other babies, God's power opened wombs so that they could conceive naturally. But with Mary, God enabled her to conceive without a human father at all. Isaiah 7:14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the sign that God is with us, because God physically was with us. And he wouldn't begin to save Israel. He was the perfect savior who could say, it is finished. As we move into a time of response, I'll ask our worship team to come forward and our prayer team members to come and be ready at the foot of the stage here. We don't just sing right now, we respond to God. And so I first just want to ask you, are you eager and willing? Are you eager to hear from God? Are you eager to know God's will? And with that, are you willing to do what he says to you? And if you're not, I pray that in your seat or as you sing or at this stage that you would bow before the Lord and you would come to him with an eager and willing heart for him to work in your life. And then I also want to ask, do you feel like you're in a barren place where you don't see life? Maybe literally you are in a place where you have in your heart desire to be a mother, desire to be a father, and you just don't understand why God isn't answering that prayer. Maybe it's a relationship with someone. Maybe it's just some circumstance. I don't know all the things you're going through, but you feel like you are in a place of barrenness and emptiness. God wants you to draw near to him. Maybe even you would come and just bring your concern to these prayer team members and just ask them to just pray over you about it desperately, asking him to work in your life. If you're here today, and really the barrenness in your life is just your life, your spirituality, your relationship with God, what you need to understand is that salvation isn't about posturing yourself correctly. It's about God's posture towards you. You see, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. As that hymn says, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe, all who are longing to see his face. Will you this moment his grace receive? Run to the God who invites you to walk into his grace. And here's how you know. Behold, the virgin has conceived a son, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Father, I pray right now as we respond to you, God, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, eager to hear from you, willing to do what you say, and recognize that even in our barrenness, even in our emptiness, even in our uncertainty, you are there, and you want us to draw near to you, and you want to show your glory. And so I pray we would bring our broken hearts to you now. God, may we respond as you're leading, whether it be in our seats, praying with this prayer team, coming to the altar. God, I pray that we would respond now in Jesus' name.